The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles to Jonah. We'll finish chapter 1 and chapter 2 this morning. Y'all didn't know I could cover so much material in one sermon. A lady once stood in front of Emperor Napoleon pleading for her son who had committed not one, but two offenses deserving death. She said, "I do not ask for justice, I plead for mercy." And Napoleon said, "He does not deserve mercy." The mother cried, "Sir, it would not be mercy if he deserved it." This morning we're going to see a picture of God's amazing mercy to a man who did not deserve it. Jonah hated the Assyrians. He brazenly disobeyed God's call to go preach to them. The storm on the Mediterranean Sea did not drive him to his knees. He refused to repent, rather choosing to be thrown overboard. He would rather die than repent. He deserved to die in the sea. But God rescued Jonah in a strange, yet mighty and miraculous way. Jonah didn't deserve to be rescued, but that's why it's called mercy. Look at chapter 1 and verse 17. We left off last week with Jonah sinking in the Mediterranean Sea, and I said we can leave him there for a week. He sort of deserves it. But let's see what happens in verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." The way God works is so remarkable, especially when we don't even notice it. In chapter 1, His power and His purposes were clear. They were evident in the storm. They were clear in the miraculous way He calmed the seas when Jonah was thrown overboard. Those were the things that Jonah and the sailors saw. That's what they were focusing on. But hidden from their sight, beneath the ocean waves, was a great fish, swimming, waiting, ready. Its every move obedient to its creator. Not only does the fish reinforce one of the major themes that I've mentioned already a couple times, is that God is sovereign over nature. And everything in this book except Jonah obeys Him. But this also reminds us that even when we don't know it, when we don't see it, or when we don't recognize it, God's hand is at work. They didn't know a fish was swimming under the surface ready to eat Jonah. But when a surface storm was threatening the lives of those men, God was working behind the scenes, working under the waters to save Jonah. No one but God knew about that fish. And it's important for us to focus on God's involvement here, because sometimes people spend too much time and too much effort trying to research what type of fish this was. Maybe it was a sperm whale. Maybe it was a species of fish we haven't even really discovered. It doesn't matter. This was more about God than the fish. The fish is simply an instrument in God's hands. Notice in verse 17, we read that God prepared this fish. The Hebrew word for prepared there, it's a very intensive word. It means to prepare something, to appoint it, to ordain something for a special and specific task. We'll see the word again in chapter 4 when God prepares a plant and the worm and the wind to continue to teach Jonah a lesson he still hasn't got. all of those things that God appointed to do something obeyed him. Maybe Jonah can learn something from the fish. I read one man say, the belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, but it's a good place to learn. I like that. Sadly, though, as we go through chapter 2 here in just a moment, we're going to see that Jonah actually does not learn everything we would hope that he would learn inside this fish. But the fish obeyed the Lord and swallowed Jonah. And I used to think that this was a fish of judgment. That spending time in the belly of this fish was Jonah's punishment for disobeying God. I won't say that's completely foreign to everything going on here, that's completely wrong, you know, that it has nothing to do with it. If Jonah wasn't disobeying, he wouldn't be inside the fish. But this was a fish of mercy and grace. God rescued Jonah through this fish. He would have drowned without this fish. The sailors in chapter 1 knew that if they tossed Jonah overboard, he was dead. Jonah knew it. Had God not intervened, this story would already be over. Jonah would be like Jude and have just one chapter. But God did intervene by showing mercy to this disobedient prophet. God is offering grace and mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it. Isn't that sort of the point of grace and mercy? It's what the mother told Napoleon, right? It wouldn't be called mercy if he deserved it. Jonah deserved death. But listen, we better be so thankful for God's grace and mercy when we fail him. Thank the Lord for his goodness. Ironically, do you remember why Jonah disobeyed? In chapter 4, he said, I disobeyed you in the first place because you're so good. I didn't want that goodness to be showered on the Assyrians. Now, don't you think that Jonah's experiencing some of that goodness? He's rather thankful for it. We'll talk more about his time in the fish towards the end of the sermon. We'll move into chapter 2. What would you do if you were Jonah? Jonah prayed. Look at chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption. O Lord my God, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. We'll read verse 10 later. On the whole, Jonah is not a good example. He's not a man that you want to mold your life after. He's disobedient, he's cowardice, he's hateful. Later he becomes angry with God. I'll even point out in a few moments there are things lacking even in this prayer. But if we're going to hammer Jonah pretty hard most of the time, let's at least give him a few positives here. There are a few positive things we can learn from Jonah in chapter 2. First of all, notice, it's interesting to see the phrase in verse 1 that Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God. We also see a few times in the prayer, my God. Even though Jonah is disobedient, he still has a relationship with God. be thankful that nothing you can do can sever the relationship that you have with God if Jesus Christ is your Savior. Your fellowship may not be what it ought to be. Your fellowship may not be right. But nothing can change the relationship. Here's a man who went in the complete wrong direction and yet prays to the Lord, his God. Secondly, let's not overlook Jonah's willingness to pray when he did find himself in this life-threatening situation. I read one author who I thought made an interesting point that I don't know I'd ever thought about. In chapter 1, we don't have any record of Jonah praying. Even when the ship captain came to Jonah and woke him up and begged him to cry out to his God, we are not told that he did. He may have, but it wasn't recorded. But it sure is in chapter 2. He's definitely praying now. Maybe the wind and the waves and the storm didn't turn Jonah's heart to God, but waking up in the belly of a fish sure did. Just think about that for just a second. This was indeed merciful. That doesn't mean it was pleasant. One author said the belly of a fish, he described it as having intense heat. Stomach acids probably eating away at Jonah's skin. Digested material that fish has also been eating. He mentions seaweed being wrapped around him. This was disgusting. I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Pinocchio. Not like that. They didn't have a ship with a fire, you know. This was slimy. It was dark. It was gross. And Jonah describes it in verse 2 overall in a general sense as an affliction. He said, I cried by reason of mine affliction. The word affliction there means trouble, distress, anguish. It's a very descriptive word that's used more often in Psalms than in any other book. And if you know about Psalms, there are so many prayers where people are in trouble. And they use this word to describe it, and it's the word Jonah uses to describe his troubles. If you'll turn to Genesis chapter 42, and verse 21, you'll actually see the word used twice in the same verse. Genesis 42 is during the story of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph has become prime minister of Egypt. His brothers are coming to Egypt to buy grain because of the famine. And they're standing in front of him and they don't know that it's their long lost brother who they sold into slavery years ago. And in verse 21 of Genesis 42, the Bible says, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish, there's that word one time, the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress, there's the word again, is come upon us. When the brothers sold Joseph into slavery, they could see the trouble and the anguish of his soul. They saw the trouble. They didn't care. And then at that moment, when they were reaping what they sowed, and this prime minister of Egypt that they didn't recognize is testing them and telling them, I'm going to imprison one of you if you don't bring your youngest brother back. Now their own souls are in trouble too. That's the same word that Jonah uses to describe what's happening in his life. This is trouble. This is distress. It's anguish. He'd been thrown overboard. He was sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 7 seems to indicate he's drifting in and out of consciousness. And he wakes up inside a fish's belly. He's in trouble. And he said, that's why I cried to God. So we learn from Jonah when to pray. When you're in trouble, pray. That seems so simple, But we need that reminder. We need to hear that. The Bible's littered with examples of God's children praying to Him when they're in trouble, when their souls are aching, when they're in distress. When David was fleeing Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion, he prayed. Nehemiah prayed when he got the news that things weren't going well in Jerusalem. He prayed. Even Jesus Christ prayed the night He was betrayed. When you're in trouble, pray. We just sang earlier, when you're in a trial, did you think to pray? Sometimes I wonder, though, if people feel guilty or ashamed to pray when troubles actually come because they haven't been praying like they should during the good times. You say, well, God's going to know I'm just praying because I'm in trouble. Of course He's going to know that. That's no excuse. Don't ever not pray because your prayer life has been weak. Let God use that trial to strengthen your prayer life. Maybe that's part of the reason you're going through a trial. At least that's one positive thing God can do through that trial, is to turn your heart back to Him. Jonah wasn't in perfect fellowship with God. He's on the run. Yeah, when he found himself in trouble, he said, I cried unto the Lord. Where else would you turn except to God? While we shouldn't view God as some type of genie that grants wishes when we're hurting, He wants us to turn to Him when we are. You don't have to face your troubles alone. You have a God who cares. When you're in trouble, pray. Another amazing truth that's going to sound really simple is that when Jonah prayed, even from the belly of a fish, God heard him. So I think it would be safe to say that no matter where you are and you pray, God will hear you. Jonah's far away from his home in Galilee. He's in this slimy, dark, disgusting place somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea. And when he prayed, God heard him. No matter how alone you feel, no matter how unfamiliar your circumstances are or your surroundings, no matter how dark it is, literally or figuratively, you can always pray and God will always listen. Always. You say, well, but the sailors' gods didn't hear them in chapter 1. Jehovah's not like the sailors' gods. Remember, the true God is not some inept, powerless false god whose sphere of influence and whose power is somehow territorial, that it's somehow limited by geography. Jonah's already learned that God's power and presence are inescapable. Have you ever been traveling and drove through a place where there was no cell phone service? Or maybe you were on the phone and the call was dropped. It's sort of frustrating. Prayers aren't like that, okay? God doesn't need cell towers. He's the God of the universe. He hears everything, every second. Jonah had tried to get away, and I would say that right now I think he's glad that he couldn't. He needed God, didn't he? And God heard his prayer. There's one more final positive example to take away from Jonah. And that's what he prays, for the most part. Most of what Jonah prayed actually comes directly from the book of Psalms. He quoted or paraphrased from 12 or 13 different Psalms in his prayer. If your Bible is one of the Bibles that sort of gives references, cross-references to different sections, you may see a lot of Psalms listed at the end of these verses. So, of course, if you're going to pray Scripture, though, you have to know Scripture. So when you spend time in God's Word and you're reading and you're studying on your own, or we're doing that corporately here at church, not only do we learn from God or learn about God in His Word, but we can learn to pray better from God's Word. What better prayer could there be than praying inspired words? Jonah did that in a lot of his prayer. I want to point out a few things throughout his prayer before we focus on verse 8 and 9 for a minute. In verse 2, where Jonah said that he cried out of the belly of hell, the word hell doesn't mean the lake of fire. Right? It means the grave or the pit. Some of you have a translation that just translates it as the word Sheol or even the realm of the dead. Okay, Jonah didn't die and go to hell. Let's not misunderstand this language. He's using strong language to describe his near-death experience. He felt like he was about to be swallowed by the grave, and he cried to God. That's what Jonah's saying there. And if you notice in verse 3, despite Jonah's disobedience, he's beginning to realize God's sovereignty over this whole situation. Notice all the second-person pronouns in verse 3. You cast me in the deep. He doesn't give the sailors credit for this. God, you threw me in here. And he even says at the end of the verse twice, your billows, your waves passed over me. He knows God owns the sea as well. In verse 4 through 7, we see, as if we did not already know, the desperation and the just complete despair in Jonah's situation. Notice in verse 4, he felt like he was cast from God's sight. Which isn't that sort of an ironic thing for Jonah to be griping about? The man who was trying to escape God's presence is now bemoaning the fact that he feels like he's made it. In verse 5, we have pictures of him beginning to drown in the sea with seaweed wrapped around his head, sinking down to the base of the mountains in verse 6, feeling like he's going to be a prisoner there forever. He's just going to have this watery grave. But in these verses, mingled with the despair, there's glimmers of hope. God did intervene, right? The end of verse 4, Jonah says, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. At the end of verse 6, he says, yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption. And at the end of verse 7, my prayer came in unto thee, into thy holy temple. So while Jonah is in this terrible place, in so much trouble, and he prays honestly about it, there's still some hope here. But as we come to verse 8 and 9, I want to show you that Jonah's prayer actually ends in a pretty curious way. Verse 8 and 9, let's read those verses again. He said, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Some people view Jonah's prayer, and especially the end of these verses, and especially verse 9, when he says salvation belongs to God, as sort of Jonah's light bulb moment. That this is when he got it. This is when he learned his lesson, that he is truly accepting God's sovereignty in all of this. And I think there's two reasons for this. First, after this prayer is over, the very next verse says God commanded the fish to spit him up, and he did. So there could be this appearance that Jonah has learned his lesson, and so he's no longer in timeout. That he's not grounded anymore because, okay, you can be out of the fish now. But remember, we know what's coming up in chapter 4. Don't forget that. The second reason I think some think that Jonah has changed and learned his lesson is because when God commands him to go to Nineveh the second time, what does he do? He obeys. He goes. And so perhaps Jonah has learned his lesson. Maybe he has changed. But I don't think so. I disagree with those interpretations because we know chapter 4. I know that in chapter 4, from Jonah's own mouth, he will become irate with God for forgiving the Assyrians. And Jonah will say, that's why I didn't want to go in the first place. So even though Jonah said salvation belongs to the Lord, he didn't really mean it. His initial attitude had not changed. You say, well then why did he obey? What did change? There was obviously something that prompted him to obey when we get to chapter 3. Well, I think a small part of it might be that he's learned disobedience has consequences. I definitely do not want to rule that out. But there's something more to it, though, because of that reaction in chapter 4. And this is a man who was ready to die and more willing to die than repent and go. So there's some depth in Jonah here. What is really going on in his mind and his heart? And I think it's about verse 8. And I want to read a few different translations of verse 8. The King James translation that I read says, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." Some of you have the English Standard Version, and it says, "Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love." The New English Translation says, "Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs." And the NIV says, "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." So here's my question. Who do you think Jonah was thinking about when he made this statement in verse 8 that sorry, no good idol worshipers have forfeited their chance at God's goodness? People who worship idols have forfeited an opportunity to have God's grace and God's mercy. He's thinking about Nineveh. There's no doubt in his mind are those sorry, no good Assyrians. So he disobeyed initially because he didn't want God's goodness showered on them. But now he has this apparent realization that people who worship false gods don't experience God's goodness anyway. They forfeit those great benefits because they're unfaithful to him. They don't trust him. After all, verse 9, salvation is of Jehovah. And they don't believe in him anyway. They deserve destruction. And you know, come to think of it, God did send me there with a message of judgment. It was their wickedness that came up to God, which is why he was sending me there in the first place. So I think Jonah figured that he's not a missionary going to offer mercy, but a prophet proclaiming punishment. Why would I be worried about God's goodness being showered on people who don't worship him anyway? They're not like me. I worship God. Notice verse 9. Notice the apparent arrogance in verse 9 as Jonah contrasts himself with these idol worshipers. "But I will sacrifice unto you. I will pay what I vowed," says the disobedient prophet on the run. "I'm different." We can take a few positive things away from Jonah. We can learn some about prayer here. But I firmly believe that Jonah's prayer ends with a lot of arrogance. Notice that not once in his prayer has he repented or confessed. This reads a whole lot different than David's Psalm 51, doesn't it? This prayer ended a little bit like the parable that Jesus told of that tax collector and that Pharisee who went into the temple and prayed. The tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. He just kept beating his chest saying, I'm a sinner. I just need mercy, Lord. The Pharisee said, "God, I'm thankful I'm not like this guy." Isn't that what Jonah's doing? These idol worshipers don't deserve anything from you. They're not like me. "I'll pay what I vowed. I worship you." I think Jonah was thankful he wasn't like those sorry idol-worshipping pagans who didn't deserve God's mercy. Jonah, you don't deserve an ounce of God's mercy either. But Jonah, I wouldn't call this Jonah's light bulb moment as some would call it. I would call it that he thought he had a light bulb moment. And so with that, he'll be ready to obey. I think Jonah relished his task of proclaiming judgment upon his enemies. God knew Jonah's heart. He knew everything going on in his mind. He knew that Jonah still had much to learn, and we know that too because of chapter 4. But look at verse 10. With that, he commands the fish to spit the prophet out. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. That's where skeptics close the book, right? The thought of a man being swallowed by a fish and surviving for 3 days in a fish's belly and being vomited back out and surviving that, living to tell about it, they say that's fairy tale stuff. Believe it or not, there may be another account of a similar experience, actually. There's a story of a man in the late 19th century named James Bartley, who was reportedly swallowed by a whale. And sometime later, depending on what you read, 15 hours to a couple days later, his crew caught the whale, cut open the belly, and out fell Mr. Bartley, and he was alive. Some newspapers ran that story. Some journals reported that story. But if you do some research for yourself, you will find conflicting information. Some people say that was a complete fabrication, a complete hoax, and for different reasons. Listen, I don't know, and it doesn't really matter. It absolutely happened to Jonah, whether it happened to James Bartley or not. I don't need another example to corroborate Jonah's story. God's Word said it happened, so it did. Jesus Himself knew it was a historical fact, and He used it as a visual aid pointing to His own death and resurrection. Sure, it was a miracle, but the God who spoke the universe into existence can create a fish that can swallow a man and keep him alive for a few days. It's no problem for God. The aspect of Jonah being swallowed and being spit back up is one of the most significant parts of the whole story. I mentioned that in our first sermon in Jonah. It foreshadowed Christ's death and resurrection. And Jesus used it to point to that. He told those Jews who demanded a sign after He had given them a sign. Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah was buried and then given new life, so to speak. And that pictures the gospel. The death and the burial and the resurrection of God's only Son. Even the time spent in the belly of the fish, Jesus said, it mirrors the time He would spend in the heart of the earth. We're not making this up. We're not over-spiritualizing this. Jesus used it. If Jesus used it, we're okay to use it. And I think it's just so fascinating that God showed mercy and grace to this disobedient, pouting prophet in a way that symbolized how He would show mercy and grace to anyone who repent. How unsearchable is God? As we close, I want to remind you of Jonah's words in verse 8 and point something out. There's some truth to Jonah's words, isn't there? People who worship idols, they forfeit grace. They forfeit mercy. There, people who reject God do forfeit blessings. They do forfeit mercy and grace. But what did Jonah fail to consider? Repentance. Repentance. Not one of us deserves any ounce of grace and mercy from God, yet God always honors repentance. Always. If you'll repent and you will trust in Jesus Christ, God will be merciful to you. You don't deserve it, but it wouldn't be called mercy if you do. If you've never done that, I'm praying for you this morning that you'll make that decision. And if you have done that, my goodness, don't be like Jonah and look around and think, well, I'm glad I'm not like these people. Writing to saved people, James and Peter both said that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. The fact that you've received God's grace, mercy, and love, and you've experienced that in your life is nothing to brag about. It's nothing to make you into this conceited servant. It should humble you even more that the Lord of the universe would give His Son for you. Wow. Let's stand. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time we've been able to look into Your Word together. And help us to learn from Jonah the lessons that You would have us to. We're so, so thankful for the mercy that You've given us through Jesus Christ, Lord. Help us to live our lives showing that to others. Help us to be humble servants for You, Lord. And if there's someone here today who's lost, we pray for their salvation before it's too late. We do ask forgiveness of our sins in the name of Jesus. Amen.
We pray you are encouraged by today's message from the Word of God. This sermon audio is available for free on all major podcast formats, as well as our website at northbryantbaptist.org. Thank you for listening.